Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We certainly welcome all those who are in the balcony, as well as those who are here on the main floor of the auditorium. Welcome those that are in room 206, those who may be watching by way of live stream throughout this country and throughout the world, and those who may be watching this recorded lesson as well. We are so very blessed to have so many great technologies that we can access and can use to spread God's Word. And we certainly appreciate those who have put that in place and made that possible. I have always been impressed by simple truths. There are people who try to make things far more complicated than they ever need to be. Marla will tell you that for years I have said, let's uncomplicate life. It doesn't have to be as hard as we sometimes make it. Sometimes people overthink things. They get on a particular subject and they try to overthink it and they end up confusing themselves. I've been impressed by simple truths. I've been impressed by people who have taught me simple truths. I remember several years ago, I was attending a particular lecture at UAH that the Hesters and others, I think, had a part in putting together with Brother Bill Hall. And Brother Hall talked on a particular subject. I don't have any recollection what that was. But afterwards, there was a question and answer period. And there was a college-age guy up in the top part of that particular auditorium who asked a question. Sounded like a complicated question. Sounded like a controversial question. How was Brother Hall going to answer this question? And immediately I started thinking, well, boy, if I was in Brother Hall's place, I'd use this particular passage. Maybe that would help with the answer. But most all of you know Brother Bill Hall. And he very quietly, calmly thought about it for a second and asked us to turn to a passage that provided a very simple explanation to the question. Just so beautiful in the way that he expressed that. I've long been appreciative and impressed with men like Brother Hall, Ed Harrell, James P. Miller, and a friend of ours named Jim Clark. These are men who didn't overcomplicate it, but very capably and very simply expressed the truth of God's Word. You know, God's Word has a lot of very simple, profound truths. Our Lord, time and again, answered His detractors and answered questions with just simple truths. And this morning, in our lesson, we're going to look at three simple truths. There's gobs more in the Scriptures. But this morning, we'll limit ourselves to just three simple truths. And hopefully, with the gift of time, we'll all come to appreciate them more. And hopefully, each of these is so simple that you'll remember these three simple truths long after the lesson this morning. The first of these is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. The songs that Ryan has led, the comments that Lane made at the table, all are very much relative to this particular passage. 1 John chapter 4, 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love is the first of the three simple truths. Sounds easy to say, doesn't it? Three simple, small words. God is love. But yet it's actually much deeper than that. In our culture, we use love in a very casual way. If I were to ask you this morning, what? I didn't say who. What do you love? I'm going to guess that most of the women that will in the audience will answer chocolate. Most of the women, at least, and maybe a lot of the men, would say, I love chocolate. And so we have this casual way of saying that about chocolate. We may say, well, I love a certain movie, or I love a certain television show. I love a particular season. I love a particular place. But all of those are somewhat superficial. It's what we can get out of it, not necessarily what we can give back, but it's more about what we get out of it. But in order to understand God's love for us, it's actually much deeper and more profound. In order to understand that, we need to understand who we are and what our place is. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sins have separated us from God, from this God that we just read about, who is defined as love. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 that Lane read at the table this morning, we begin to see more of a picture of the depth and the profoundness of God's love. For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have anything to offer God, and yet God loved us. We had nothing that we could say to God and say, look, here's something that should attract you to me. Our sins, our own rebellion, our own iniquities had separated us from God. And yet God still loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God not only had that feeling of love for us, but he did something about it. He provided the means of reconciliation. He provided the means by which we could look at those sins, have the guilt about those sins, and then could erase them. We didn't provide that perfect sinless sacrifice. God did. God provided that because that's what was taken away when you and I sinned. A perfect sinless soul created in the image of God. But by our own willful actions, we tore that apart. God put it back together. John chapter 15, verse 9, and then verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 9, and then verse 13. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave his own life for us. He gave his life so that we could understand that great love. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, we further see the action of God's love. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through his faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think verse 26 of Romans chapter 3 is one of the most important verses in all the scriptures. You'd do well to memorize that particular verse. God became not only just, he is a holy and righteous God, a God that cannot be touched and associated with sin. And yet he was just. His justice was satisfied in the giving of his Son. But it was in that same gift that he became the justifier. We didn't justify ourselves. God provided that means of justification for us. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we find, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. Some of you may know that there is a song about these two verses, and it uses the words from these two verses, helps us to remember that God is love. God and His great love, when we were totally unlovable, gave His Son. God is love is a simple yet profound truth. The second simple truth that I want to share with you this morning involves God's communication of His love to us. As great and amazing as God is, and He is, and He tells us that, He discloses Himself in the very best way that we can possibly understand as His creatures about His love. And as great as He has done that, it causes us to respond with awe and with the desire to serve Him. We had nothing. He gave us everything. And so we desire to serve Him and desire to do what pleases Him. How do we serve this God who loves us? How do we do that? How's that going to happen? Well, the God who loves us most assuredly told us how to respond to His great love. He told us how we should behave ourselves before Him. He's communicated how we should serve Him in the Word, in His Word. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And then Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say unto me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many mighty miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" There will be some in that day, and there's no joy in this at all. No joy that we have, and no joy certainly that God and the Son have. There will be those in that day that will say, "But wait a minute, I did this and that. Look at these wonderful things that I did in your name, Lord." Lord's not going to refute that. He's not going to enter into an argument or a discussion, a roundtable discussion. He's not going to go enter into some sort of conversation with you about that. He's just going to simply say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I asked you to do what I commanded, and yet you chose to work lawlessness." And so this God who loves us so much has shown us in His Word how we should behave ourselves before Him. He's told us to do His will. He's given us His pattern for authority. We might come up with lots of questions in our lives and trying to live before Him, but God, the one who loves us so deeply, expressed authority to us in three different ways in Scripture. Now, notice that I said He expressed authority to us in three different ways. I didn't say Bible authority. This isn't just limited to Bible authority. It's inclusive of authority in our lives as well, whatever we may be doing. And so he's given us authority in three different ways: by command or direct statement, by approved or disapproved example, and then by necessary inference, inescapable conclusion, or whatever other term you want to put for that third one that conveys the right thought. He's given that to us in those three different ways. But over the last 30 years, maybe even longer, there have been a number of people who have wanted to get rid of those three ways of determining authority. They don't want to listen to those three particular ways of determining authority. And so they've tried to get rid of that. They call for what they call a new hermeneutic. That's not a term we use very often, a new hermeneutic. And like I said before, I'm not real crazy about folks that try to express simple concepts in very difficult, complicated ways. What that means is those who call for a new way of interpreting the Bible. God's already expressed it in His Word. We don't need to come up with a new way. He's already done that for us. And so there are those who have said, well, we need to do something different. We need a new hermeneutic. Some have said, well, all we need to do is look at the red letters. Most of you have Bibles before you, and you'll find that the words of Jesus in most of your Bibles are in red. And so some have said, well, that's all we really need to do is just look at the red letters to establish authority. One particular author has gone even further than that and has said, all we really need to do in order to establish authority for our work and worship together in response to God's great love is just do whatever Jesus would do. Whatever Jesus would do, whatever our Lord would do, well, that's all we really need to do. Well, there's a problem with that, of course. It becomes very subjective. That is, it becomes what I think Jesus would want me to do, not what Jesus says He wants me to do. I might like to have pizza and Coke on the Lord's table as a way to remember Him every first day of the week. I might think that that's great. A number of you might think it'd be better to have taco salad and maybe a Sprite or something with it. You might have lots of ways to come up with the honoring of our Lord on each first day of the week. I might think it would be a great idea if we all met in Neyland Stadium every first day of the week. Trust me, there's plenty of room there. We can all get in there. That's not going to be a problem if people throughout the world came there. I'm sure that we'll have more than enough room, even with social distancing. There's going to be enough room for us all to meet together on the first day of the week in Neyland Stadium. That might be what I think, but that's very subjective. It's not what God says. And so we find that that's going to be a problem. God knew that we needed objective truth. That is, it's based on what He's revealed to us. It's not based on my think-sos about a particular thing. And so you can see if we use subjective authority, use our subjective thinking, it provides confusion. But if we do what God says, if we use an objective source, it provides confidence. We can have confidence that we're doing what God would have us to do. And so we find that these three ways of authority are revealed in God's Word. Contrary to some popular opinion, these three ways of authority were not established by the Restoration Movement. They were not established by 19th century Church of Christers. That didn't happen. God revealed it in His Word. And what I want to do in this particular simple truth is to show three examples. The third of those examples is our simple truth. First of all, in Acts chapter 15, there was the controversy in the early church over circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. There were those who were converted from among the Gentiles, and a number of the Jews felt that those Gentiles needed to go back and keep the law of Moses as well. And so they had this controversy, they had this question. They were searching for the authority. They were searching for the right answer. How are we going to answer this particular question? In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And there began to be this controversy. And so, in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They came together to search what God's word had to say. How are we going to answer this particular question? Well, they answered it by using the three methods of authority. Command / direct statement, approved or disapproved example, and by necessary inference. In Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 18, we find James showing the first of those methods. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Direct statement. Just as it is written. They went back to the scriptures and said, let's look for direct statements. In verse 18, going down through verse 18, it says, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which had fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God said the Gentiles would be a part of his kingdom without qualification. And so here is the written, the statement command. There's an example in verses 7 through 9. There had been a lot of debate, and Peter stood up. And Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking here about the conversion of Cornelius. He said, y'all know this. You remember this situation, don't you? Here's an example that may help us answer the question. In verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Here Peter says, look at this example. This example helps us to identify the right answer. God didn't make any distinction. He didn't say there was anything different between the Gentiles and us. Matter of fact, he confirmed it to me, Peter, that there was no distinction. I, Peter, as a Jew, wanted to make a distinction. But God very clearly, in the conversion of Cornelius, said, no, you shouldn't be a respecter of persons, Peter. God has opened this up. And so here's an example. Then, in verse 10 through 11 of Acts 15, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The inescapable conclusion, the logical conclusion is, if God has saved them the same way that he has saved us by his grace through our faith, they're the same as we are. We should not try to place this yoke upon them that we even could not bear. Next one is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. One thing I wanted to mention about Acts 15 before we move there. Someone may say, well, that was the apostles and the elders and those who were there in Jerusalem at that particular time. That's not really authoritative, is it? Let me remind you about John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, his last night on this earth, he told those same apostles, I've got a lot of other stuff that I need to tell you about, but you can't bear them right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Acts 15 is an incident where they were guided into all the truth. And so the Holy Spirit put his stamp on the way that they determined the answer to the question of circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we studied this passage recently here at Jordan Park in our adult Bible class. And you'll recall from this particular passage that David came to Nathan. And he said, you know, I live in this nice house. And, you know, really, I think God needs to live in a nice house. And Nathan said, David, you know, you're right. Go and do all that is within your heart. But then in verse 4, it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. This is a direct statement. It's a command. Here's the word of the Lord straight coming to Nathan. In verse 6, God says, look at the example. Look at all these years. Ever since you came up from Egypt, I've been living in this tent, even a tabernacle. You've been doing this for years. That's an approved example. If I had not wanted you to do that, I would have said so. But God says, look at the example. And then in verse 7, God says, do you ever remember a word where I have commanded my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? The necessary inference is, no, you never said that, God. You never said anything about that. And so we find these same three methods of authority. But then the one that I want to leave with you this morning on a simple truth. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is the simple truth that Jim Clark, Murfreesboro, Tennessee, taught me one time. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's trying to give them an early glimpse into what's going to happen. He first of all uses the example of Noah. And he says, you remember in the days of Noah, before the flood came, people were living, they were doing their regular normal things, just like always. And he said, you remember Lot? Lot also, the same thing was happening. They were giving in marriage and they were going about their regular business day after day after day. And then he says in verse 31, on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. And then verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. He's trying to impress on them the last part of verse 31. Verse 31 says, let not the one who's in the field turn back. What did Lot's wife do that she was told not to do? She turned back. And so when we look at Luke 17, verse 32, in these three simple words, remember Lot's wife, we find direct statement, we find example, we find necessary inference. It's a direct statement, it's a command, it's an imperative. Remember Lot's wife. It's an example. We can all look and see and know these people here in the first century knew what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back. We don't have to question what's going to happen in that day when he says, don't look back. We already know what happens. Remember Lot's wife. And then the necessary inference is, if we look back, we may have the same fate that Lot's wife had. The second simple truth is, remember Lot's wife. Remember that particular passage and the three ways of authority that God has communicated to us. You know, the God who loves us and who has communicated to us how we should establish authority and how we should respond to his great love has communicated another simple truth to us, and yet it's profound. And that is, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll recall that the church in Corinth had quite a controversy. They were divided. They were divided over who baptized them and all kinds of other things. They had divisions. But Paul wanted to appeal to them and to help them to understand what they needed to be united on. Not the things that they came up with that were really very petty, but to be united on something that was far greater, a simple yet profound truth. And so in verse 17 he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." He's appealing to him, saying, people, look at the higher level here. Look at the cross of Christ. Someone may say, well, what about the cross of Christ? Well, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus Christ and him crucified is absolute foolishness to the world. You mean to tell me that you serve and you order your life and you pattern your life and do everything to please this one that was killed on a cross? Really? We might think, I'm going to follow some great athlete. I'm going to follow some great orator. I'm going to follow someone who has a great passion for life. That's who I want to follow. They must have the key to life. And yet it's counterintuitive and yet powerful at the same time that Paul says, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" We want to debate a lot of things. We want to think outside the box. Or as Brother Ed Harrell one time said, some of those who want to think outside the box don't even really know what's in the box to begin with. We want to think we're so clever. They were no different in their age either. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then as he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Paul sounds like my kind of guy. He didn't come to them with fancy words, complicated concepts, or his own thoughts. He came to them with simple truths. And he said, "I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This morning we've talked about three of the simple truths found in God's Word. Three of the simple truths found in God's Word. God is love. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the same appeal we make to you this morning. It may be that you're outside Jesus Christ. You're longing for a relationship with him and with God. I don't have anything complicated to offer you. I don't have the mystic gospel. I don't have traditions. I don't have anything I can offer you except God and his word and what he has said and what he's done for us. In his great love, he who is all-powerful and all-knowing communicated his word to us in ways that we can understand and in ways that we can obey. And he has told us that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the basis of our salvation. Not anything that we could offer, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This morning, you may want to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been thinking about it for a while. Well, it's time. It's time. All you've got is right now, the present. You can do that. With that full belief in Jesus Christ, repenting and turning away from your past sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we'll baptize you into his name, by which you contact the blood of Christ, and all of your sins are washed away, ready to walk in newness of life. It may be that at some point in time in your life you've done that, but you've turned your back on him. You've gone after things that were more complicated. Maybe it's time to come home to the simple truths. The song that Ryan's going to lead us in the chorus, in the last line, says, "Why won't you come in simple, trusting faith?" If you're subject to the gospel, would you please come as we stand and sing?